In the late 1700s, a man called William Carey became convicted about the number of people in India who hadn't heard the gospel. India had become a British colony. It was very important in the British Empire. And yet, there was no faithful gospel witness to the indigenous people there. He shared this burden at a local pastor's meeting. And midway through presenting his case from the Great Commission and other passages that they needed to send missionaries out to India, an older pastor in the group rebuked him and famously said, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it himself." That's what many people think a belief in God's sovereignty does for evangelism. If God is sovereign, if he knows who he's going to save, then sit down, God will do it himself. And that is a danger. The man who rebuked William Carey had a strong view of the sovereignty of God. What we would call today, if you want to know the theological nomenclature for it, hyper-Calvinism. And sadly, hyper-Calvinism infected a lot of churches in the 1700s. People had a strong sense of the sovereignty of God, that God was in control. And so they felt no need to proclaim the gospel. They believed particularly it was wrong to tell an unbeliever to believe or to repent, because God hadn't given them the new birth yet. You couldn't command them to do something they didn't have the power to do. But William Carey also believed strongly in the sovereignty of God. But his response was very different. He and a few friends, all who believed in the sovereignty of God, but also believed in the responsibility of evangelism, set up the world's first mission society. And Carey did indeed go to India. He believed that God's sovereignty encouraged him to take part in evangelism. Well, we're a church that's committed to evangelism, and we're a church that's committed to the sovereignty of God. How do those two things go together? Well, let's look at five results of the sovereignty of God for evangelism. First of all, since God is sovereign, deliver the good news. If you just flick back in your Bibles to Romans 10, verses 14 to 15. Romans 10, 14 to 15. And while you turn there, let me remind you about Romans 9, which we read last week. At the start of Romans 9, Paul set up a problem. He's very concerned his fellow Jews weren't being saved. But in chapter 9, he said God's plan hadn't failed. God always chooses a group within the group to respond. And so there was a remnant in Israel who would respond. And now in chapter 10, he says how that message is to go out to the Jews. So this is very much in the context of the sovereignty of God. And he says, chapter 10, verse 14, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Follow Paul's logic there. The Jews can't call on Jesus if they don't believe in Jesus. They can't believe in Jesus if they haven't heard about Jesus. They can't hear about Jesus unless someone is sent to go and preach to them. And those people can't preach unless they're sent away to go and do that work. Paul says that none of these people elected to believe will believe unless we preach. Now, hang on, you might say, how does that fit in to the context of God's sovereignty? Well, Paul, remember, has just preached Romans 9 or written Romans 9. He knows people are chosen, but as a result of that election, the people must go and preach. There must be missionaries going to unreached people group. There must be preachers proclaiming the word. There must be individual Christians sharing the good news with their friends. At this evening, I chose the songs that we would play for the music group. Now, when the music came through to the music group, they didn't go, "Well, Tim's chosen the song, so I guess we don't need to play. They'll play themselves." No, they recognised that since I had chosen the songs, they had to play them. And God could reveal himself like he did to Paul, to every single person across the earth. But that isn't the way he's chosen to act. He's chosen to act through the normal means, as we've said all the way through this series. He's using the normal means of people communicating the message so that those who he has chosen will be drawn in. Paul talks as well about what we should be preaching. And that's something you'll see in all of these passages as we go through. He mentions the one they have not believed in, Jesus. And that is what Paul is saying we must do. We must go and preach Jesus so that those that God has elected, God has chosen, will come in. Now, if you flick backwards a few pages to Acts chapter 2, you can see an example of this in Peter's sermon. Acts is the Bible's record of evangelism, and in some ways it acts as a kind of evangelism handbook. And you'll see with all the sermons in the book of Acts that they first and foremost are sermons about Jesus. So if you just flick your eyes at it as we go through, first of all, there's the question of why the people are speaking in tongues. Peter, I'm going to do that a lot, Peter quotes the prophet Joel as his kind of text, and then he explains that Jesus is the one who brought the Spirit, which is why these people are talking in tongues. Then in verses 25 to 36, he talked about the resurrection as the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what we're to do. We're to present Jesus. We're to give a rounded picture of Jesus. We must preach the message about Jesus' death and resurrection, the good news. So since God is sovereign, we must deliver the good news. But staying in Acts 2, there's one other thing we've got to do as well. Since God is sovereign, we must call hearers to repent. Have a look at what happens in verses 37 to 41. When the people heard this message about Jesus, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Wait until you feel like you've been born again." That's not what he says. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You see, Peter isn't just waiting around for people to feel born again and then he can tell them what to do. No, he gives them the commands, how they are to respond to the gospel message. They're to repent. They're to be baptized. They're to save yourselves, the language is, which probably if it wasn't in the Bible, we'd all feel was a little bit close to the line. Once they've heard the good news, they're to respond to it. Now, they can only respond to it if the Spirit is already at work in them, but that doesn't mean he avoids giving the command. If you come to a car and you want to know whether the engine is working, there's two ways you can do it. You could open up the bonnet and you can examine the engine and try to figure out if there's any problems with it. Or you can put the key in the ignition and see whether it starts. And that's what Peter does. Rather than taking individuals to one side and saying, "Okay, well, let's see whether God's at work in you or not yet. Let's have an examination of you." He gives them the commands that only a person who's been born again can respond to. He starts the spiritual engine. And the fact that they repent, that they are baptized, all these things, shows that God's already at work in them. Now, the two steps we've mentioned so far are both vital. And most issues with evangelism going wrong fall one way or the other. First of all, there's got to be good news first. One danger is we skip quickly to calls to repent without anybody knowing what they're repenting to. I remember a friend going to a big evangelistic event. The preacher told a lot of stories from the front, but he didn't really preach the gospel. And then at the end of the talk, he invited people to come to the front. And my friend was the first one up. I was amazed. I mean, he'd been smoking weed not long before. I thought this was amazing. He went to the front and he got prayed with. And then afterwards, we were in tents and we got chatting. But it was very clear. He didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know he was a sinner. He didn't know Jesus died on the cross or anything about that. For some reason, in himself, he felt the need to respond, but he actually didn't know the good news message. And his salvation, well, it was non-existent really, but his feigned salvation didn't last to the end of the night. He just didn't know what he was responding to. It would have been wrong if Peter got up after he and the apostles had been speaking in tongues and just said, "Save yourselves," without mentioning Jesus. That's why we must explain Jesus first. We must deliver the good news. You can't repent from your sin unless you know that you're turning from your sin to Jesus. Now, I think that churches like ours have rightly responded against that kind of evangelism, where there's pressure put on to respond without a knowledge of the truth. But there's another danger on the other side, and that danger is that you never tell people to repent. You never tell people to respond. We don't say to people, listen to the gospel, wait until you feel like you've been born again, and then maybe we can talk about what you should do. No, we tell people to repent. We tell people to respond. If they don't, fine, the engine isn't working. But we don't avoid doing it in case they aren't Christians. We tell people, once they understand the gospel message, to do business with God, to repent of sin, to trust in Jesus, to seal that confession in baptism. Since God is sovereign, we call hearers to repent. So since God is sovereign, we deliver the good news, we call hearers to repent, and thirdly, we scatter the seed. I won't make you turn here, because I guess most of you already know the parable of the sower, but it's in Mark 4 if you're struggling. Jesus tells us that we're like a farmer, scattering the seed, which is the word of God, the message about Jesus. He tells us that sometimes we'll tell people the message about Jesus, and they'll instantly reject it. Sometimes they'll accept it for a while, but life will get so hard, they'll be persecuted for being a Christian, they'll just walk away. At other points, the other interests of life, of money, of career, and all of these things get in the way and just choke out the gospel. But sometimes it lands on good soil and grows. Now, I think sometimes what we want to do is we want to say to Jesus, wouldn't it just be easier if you told us who the good soil was? And if we could just find the good soil, we'll plant the seed there, we'll put all our efforts into the good soil. But Jesus is telling us something important. We will never know who the good soil are. And so we've got to spread that gospel message liberally around and see whoever responds. And whoever responds, God was at work in. I remember once I was handing out leaflets for an evangelistic event at my university. It was the first time I'd ever done that kind of thing. I was very nervous. And what I'd do is I'd tried looking at the person approaching me to predict how they were going to respond. So if someone walked past looking a bit nerdy and lonely, I thought, there's someone who definitely is low enough in the world to think that they're going to need Jesus. So I'll give them a leaflet. But when a gang of six rugby lads walked past, you know, joking around with each other, I thought, no, those people clearly would not want to come to a Christian Union event. I'm just going to avoid giving them a leaflet altogether. Eventually, a more mature friend noticed what I was doing and pulled me to one side and said, what do you think you're doing? You don't know which one Jesus is going to pull in. You can't tell by just looking at them. And so I had to suck up my nervousness and go and speak to those rugby lads and see who would respond. I spoke to a pastor at another church recently, and they had a woman who was interested in doing a Christianity Explored course. And they said, yeah, come along, we'll teach you about Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. And she dragged her reluctant husband along. And as reluctant husbands always do in these situations, he sat there with folded arms, made very clear he didn't want to be there. But by the end of the course, the wife wasn't interested anymore. And it was the husband who had responded to the gospel. No one would have thought it at the beginning, certainly not the husband and wife. That's the way evangelism works. We scatter the seed liberally, and whoever responds, responds. We just rejoice in the response of the gospel. So since God is sovereign, we deliver the good news. We call hearers to repent. We scatter the seeds. And fourthly, we renounce underhanded tactics. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 4, which Jilly read for us before. In these verses, Paul gives a very clear expression of election. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. And he makes clear that when he preaches the gospel, there will be some who reject because they are veiled. They are veiled by the God of this world. And yet, the God who made light shine out of darkness made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of God's glory. And by virtue of that, you can extend that to understand God can do that with someone else as well. If God lets the light shine, they will respond. If he doesn't, then they will be blinded, and we spoke about that last week. Well, what's the result of this for Paul's evangelism? That's what we're looking at today. Well, he says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. What are those secret and shameful ways? Well, he gives two. Firstly, we do not use deception. I remember having a battle with someone at a previous church over publicity. And when we were doing an evangelistic event, he would always put something like, curry nights, come and join us for this curry. We're going to have all this curry. And he wouldn't mention at one point on the flyer that there was going to be a talk about Jesus. I told him, we can't do that. People are going to turn up. They're going to think they're just coming for a curry. And then I've got to stand up there and preach the gospel to them. And they're going to be wondering what's happened. And he said, yeah, but people aren't going to come if they know there's going to be a gospel talk. Well, that may be true. But as soon as they're there and they have the gospel rammed down their throat that they didn't expect, they're going to realize it was all a trick and it's going to make Christians look worse than they thought they were in the first place. God is sovereign. He can overcome having written, including a gospel talk, on a flyer. He's powerful enough to do that. We don't need to deceive. We don't need to hide what we're about. We had a letter through the other day from someone after we pushed a flyer through their door saying, I know what you're up to. We're quite honest about what we're up to. We're trying to tell you about Jesus. It's very, very clear. We're not going to deceive you. We're going to tell you what we're doing. And the other thing he says that he renounces is distorting the word of God. I have a theory that most fudges, most mess-ups of the gospel actually come from a good evangelistic heart. The thought goes like this. We tell someone the message about the Bible, and then they ask us one of those awkward questions that we don't want to get asked. I don't know, they might say something like, I don't like the word sin. Are you one of those churches that preach about sin? And we start to feel like we're losing them. We say, well, you know, there are some Christians who don't believe in sin. Or they say, I don't like hell. Well, you can get rid of the idea of hell if you want. There are some Christians who do that. I don't like what your teachings about sexuality are. Well, you know, there are some Christians who come to a different opinion than we do on these things. And we go on and on, cutting off parts of the Bible left, right, and center in the hope to convince them to come through the door. But basically, what you end up with is what that person believed when they walked through the door. Nothing has changed. And you end up with a Bible that is cut to shreds with all the bits that you want to remove. Paul knows God is sovereign. And so he has the boldness to just say it how it is, to just tell people the truth. Now, that doesn't mean he's rude. Peter tells us in another letter in the Bible that when we share the hope that we have, we're to do so with gentleness and respect. I always find it interesting that apologetics organizations always keep the first part of that and they forget the gentleness and respect bit. No, we are to present the hope we have with gentleness and respect. It also doesn't mean that Paul just kind of announces the gospel and then walks away without reasoning with people. If you look through the book of Acts, one of the most common words for evangelism is reason. God uses the normal thinking process of a human being to show them the truth as they examine the scriptures like the Bereans, as they argue like the Athenian philosophers. Some of them will slowly come to see the truth. God works through that. But we also accept that some people will never respond. And we can't go distorting and changing and downplaying and hiding and deceiving just to try and convince them in. We know there are some people who will reject. And that means that we can be bold and honest when we preach the gospel. So since God is sovereign, we deliver the good news, we call hearers to repent, we scatter the seeds, we renounce underhanded tactics, and lastly, we persevere despite persecution. If you flick back to Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 11, we read a story from Paul's life. In Acts 18, 9 to 11, as it happens, it was in Corinth. He was having a bit of a rough time of it, and what happens is this, Acts 18, verse 9. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Do you see what God does for Paul there? Paul's being intimidated. It's going to get even more intimidating for him in Corinth. And God tells him to keep going. Why? Because he has many people in that city. Now, Paul's only just arrived there. It's not that there's already a thriving church. What God is telling him is he's telling him what's going to happen in the future. There are many there, and if you keep going, Paul, you'll find them. At Easter, we do an Easter egg hunt with the kids, and if they come back with 6 eggs, we might say to them, oh, there's 4 more out there in the garden. What's their response going to be? Well, 6 is enough. We'll just go away. It's getting a bit hard now. No, let's go out and find the other 4. That's what Paul's like. He knows not every single person is going to respond to the message, but if many people are there, he's going to keep going. Now, is that just for Paul? I mean, this is specific to Paul's situation in Corinth. Didn't get that in every town, every city. Well, Jesus said, didn't he, to his disciples, that the fields were white for the harvest, but the workers were few. Jesus' point there was, the problem is not the amount of people out there that I'm going to call. Fields are white for the harvest. The problem is there's too few people going in and harvesting those fields. You are where you are, doing what you're doing for a reason. God is using you as a worker in his fields. I shared that passage a few years ago at Holy Bible Club. It was the one we did on the field. And I was walking past and the fields were literally white to the harvest. And so as I gave my kind of leader's talk for the day, I said, this is what Jesus tells us. The fields are white for the harvest. It may not feel like it, but they are. It was the last day of Holiday Bible Club. We got up and we shared a talk. And it felt like we were just preaching against a brick wall. But there that day were the Dalton family. And it was true. God had made the fields white to the harvest. And over time, they came to be more and more a part of our church. And we see that again and again and again. It may be that a Holiday Bible Club, there's someone who will hear the gospel message and respond to it when they're 65 and at the moment they're 6. Doesn't matter to us. The fields are white to the harvest. We're going to do what God has called us to do. Is God going to use you at your place of work or on your street or wherever else you may be? Yes, of course he is. He's got limited resources. There's only so many Christians. He will use you. Do it with gentleness and respect. Not all of us have the same gifts as everyone else. You might be someone who brings someone to church for someone else to speak. God's able to use all those things. But he is sovereign. He's got many people in the places we are. We won't always see what he's doing. We will see the fruit maybe when we get to eternity and not always here. But God knows who's his and he will use us for his glory. But what about when it hurts? Well, Paul speaks of this in 2 Timothy 2. Verses 8 to 6, which we mentioned last time. He first presents the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's got this great gospel, but he's chained in prison. Why would he keep going? Why not just say, you know what, I'm not a Christian anymore. Let me go home. Well, because he knows God has a chosen number of people to be saved. And for the sake of them, so that they might receive the good news, he's going to keep going no matter what he goes through. In the hope that they may obtain salvation, he will do anything. And that should be us too. Does it mean that I'm going to have to sacrifice my Friday night every week? Okay, no problem. It's worth it. Does it mean I have to give a significant chunk of my income to World Mission? Fine. If people are going to get to heaven, it's worth it. Does it mean people in my office thinking I'm a complete weirdo? Fine. It's worth it. I know there are people out there that God has given me to preach the gospel to, and I'm willing to do anything, even go to prison, for the sake of them being drawn in. Let's go back now to William Carey, who I mentioned at the start. After years of raising funds, despite grumpy elderly pastors, William went as a missionary to India. Year one, no one was saved. Year two, no one was saved. Year three, no one was saved. I've been going around India for 3 years now. Nothing's happening. Maybe he was starting to think that pastor might have had a point. Year four, no one was saved. Year five, no one was saved. Year six, no one was saved. William still believed God had taken him out to India for a purpose. Finally, in year seven of being in India, one man, a carpenter, a Hindu carpenter named Krishna Pal, responded to the gospel. He later wrote a hymn. I decided it was probably best not to sing it because we don't really know it. But let me read two verses. He wrote it originally in whatever language it was he spoke. I forgot to write that down. But it was translated by one of William Carey's friends. And this is what he said, describing his salvation. This man, Krishna Pal. "Now, O my soul, forget no more the friend who all your misery bore. Let every idol, Krishna, Vishnu, all those idols he worshipped, let every idol be forgot. But, O my soul, forget him not. Jesus for you a body takes, your guilt he bears, your fetters breaks, discharging you of your dreadful debt. And can you now such love forget?" And it goes on like that. Did that guy get the gospel? You bet he did. Imagine if Carey had been put off at that pastor's meeting. Imagine after 1 year in India, he thought, don't think this is going to be worth it. Imagine if 7 years, 6 months in, he gave up. But he knew, like Paul, that God had many people in this place, and he was willing to keep preaching the gospel, even if he didn't see fruits. And it's true for us too. We're going to preach the gospel. Week after week, month after month, year after year, God willing, generation after generation. Because we know that the fields are white to the harvest. We know that God has many lost sheep in this village and in this area. So believing that, believing the certainty of that, we're going to preach the gospel with boldness, with clarity, with simplicity, knowing that God will gather in his lost sheep.